If you'd turn together to the book of Acts, we're going to read selected verses of this large portion that we tackled today. A chapter and a half, fairly long chapter, and we're going to be starting reading in Acts 6, verse 8. We've brought the story of the work, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit up to this point, Acts 6:8. We just looked at the whole challenge facing the church there in the beginning part of this chapter. Now we're going to pick it up at verse 8, and we'll read together through the verse 15, and then we'll hop on over all the way to the end of chapter 7. Hear then the word of our God. Acts 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and those of Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing upon him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, and we're going to hop all the way over to verse 54 now. We're not going to read in detail all that Stephen said about Abraham, Joseph, Moses, the tabernacle, but we are going to read now the summary of it all in verse 51 through the end. I'm sorry, 51, yeah, verse 51. He concludes in this prophetic admonition, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." We've seen the challenges and the trials that come upon the early church now. It is now called the church. We saw that in the previous chapter, where it's now identified as the church, ecclesia, the called out ones, the called together ones. And we see the great challenges that has come upon the church. First of all, with Satan's attack earlier on in the book. Secondly, the Pharisees' jealousy that resulted in Peter and John's arrest. We saw the dishonesty of Ananias and Sapphira in the previous chapter. We saw in this chapter, chapter 6, the explosive growth of the church and the challenges that presented, particularly in the jealousy or the disunity regarding the care of the Hebrew, no, not the Hebrew, of the Grecian women, widows, against the Hebrews. And so there were all these things brewing. And now this. Now this attack against one of their number. But don't miss the fact that this is not just a sad incident or even just the beginning of the persecution of the church in a broader way. Remember, John and Peter and the apostles had been arrested, but none of the regular church population had really suffered much yet. But that's not even the biggest part of what we have here in this chapter. I've read it for many years and I didn't understand this. But this is a seismic shift in the book of Acts. This is an incredibly important place to understand not just that Peter is being, or that Stephen is being persecuted, or even that this is the first martyr. Martyr comes from the Greek word witness. That this is the first martyrdom in the church. That's important too. But the content of what Stephen is saying in this chapter is of absolutely critical importance to understand. And we can miss it so easily. And we can miss the significance. So let's look carefully, although keep moving along, carefully at what the content of Stephen's preaching is. First of all, let's recognize what's happening here. This incredibly gifted and wise young deacon, who was elected as one of the seven to address this matter of the disproportionate care of the Grecian women that was happening here in Jerusalem in the early church. And he stands out. He quickly becomes notable in not only his wisdom, but in terms of his giftedness and the way God's using him. He's a prominent deacon, and the Holy Spirit of God is clearly working in him to empower him to the work that God's called him to do in the care of people in the church. But also, we begin to see that his ability to be able to speak, to witness for Christ, his ability to be able to answer difficult questions becomes notable and prominent as well. And so this man, Stephen, has to stand against those who are some of the wisest and most adept at arguing the case for a Jewish Christianity. And the scripture tells us that he's a man of such great wisdom that no one can stand up against him. And then we see something notable happen in chapter 6. These Jewish people from four different synagogues that are mentioned here. The synagogue of the freedmen, the Cyrenians of Alexandria, and those from Cilicia and Asia. Now, Cilicia is an important synagogue group because that was likely the synagogue that the apostle Paul, or as here is known, Saul, was a part of. And we hear of Saul in chapter 8, verse 1, and we hear at the end here that it was at the feet of that man, that young man named Saul here, it's at his feet that the garments of the ones who stoned Stephen are laid. Luke introducing to us the next prominent person in the story of the Acts of the Apostles. False witnesses then. It's a very different case than the portion we read in Mark. If you want to flip back over to Mark chapter 14 that we read there, we saw that the people are coming against Jesus in Mark 14, verse 55 through 64. Interesting enough that it's the same accusation that is brought against Jesus, that He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. It's the same accusation they're now bringing against Stephen. And it's notable how Jesus answered, how Peter answers, and how Stephen answers. But the testimony against Jesus, and also earlier the testimony against Peter, was not very well laid out. But here, there's been a great deal of concern and attention given to the false witness that's brought against Stephen. They must have practiced this at length, and they must have been very careful that the witnesses who are false, and the testimony here tells us that they're false, is brought against Stephen. Falsely accused. Blasphemous words against two things. And this is important, because if we miss this, we just don't understand the whole rest of the chapter 7. We miss the whole thing if we don't understand that the accusation against Stephen is that he spoke badly, blasphemous words against the temple, that Jesus would destroy the temple, and he also spoke blasphemous words against the law of Moses. And those are the two things that the Jews of that time, and even the Jews of today, feel so strongly about. There's an affinity, there's an emotional connection to those two things. If you go to Jerusalem today and go to where the Temple Mount is, where the temple is not no more, you will find a plaza called the Wailing Wall. And because others own the temple proper on top, that's as close as the Jews can get to where the temple was, the Holy of Holies was. It's the closest place you can get. And so that's a prayer place, because the Jewish population wants to get as close to God as they can. And the Jews in modern days have even constructed a tunnel which goes back underneath the rubble of 70 AD. And there's an even better place within that tunnel, because it's a little bit closer to the Holy of Holies, to where the Jewish people now are more commonly gathering inside that tunnel. As close to God as we can get. That's the issue that's here before the people. The place and this customs of Moses that the early church threatens. And so we see that being the issue that's put out before the Sanhedrin as they gather, as they arrest Stephen. And so this first portion was the arrest of Stephen. The second portion now that we turn to is the speech of Stephen. And finally, at the end, we see the stoning of Stephen. His arrest, his defense, and finally, his martyrdom. Stephen is arrested, and he does something that's quite interesting. His speech, his way of his apologetic is different than Peter's. Peter's apologetic, Peter's way of answering, his method was to take the accusations, to quote Scripture, to tell what the meaning according to Jesus was of the Scripture, and turn it around in answer to his accusers. Stephen's approach is very different, because Stephen does not take that kind of direct answering of their arguments. But he also uses Scripture, but in a very different way. He goes back into the Old Testament and retells the history of the people of God. But in the retelling of it, there are certain emphases that Stephen keeps bringing that we need to look at as a part of the answer, so that we understand what's really happening here and the significance of those things to us today as well. May we do that. Interesting also, Peter keeps bringing up the resurrection, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ over and over again in what he's saying. Stephen doesn't do that until the very end. And his punchline at the end talks not even about Jesus, but as the righteous one, which the Pharisees would understand had a double barb. Not only as the righteous one, as we read in Mark chapter 14, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, but he's also the one that the Old Testament spoke of. And that's why Stephen uses this term when referring to Jesus of Nazareth, the righteous one. Well, let's look at chapter 7 then and see what Stephen says. He begins to preach verses 2 through 8 about Abraham. And he brings a particular emphasis to Abraham that's very different than anywhere we find in the rest of the Old Testament or even in the rest of the New Testament. He emphasizes that God appeared to Abraham at Mesopotamia. Now, the typical way of thinking about that occasion, verses 2 through 8, is that God spoke to Abraham as if God is on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, there at the Holy of Holies, and he speaks to Abraham way far away in Mesopotamia. And Abraham hears the call of God and comes those many, many miles to the Holy Lands. But that's not at all the way Stephen presents it. Stephen presents it as God appeared to him in Mesopotamia. And more than that, the God of glory shown himself to Abraham. What does that mean? Well, let's keep on. Secondly, Peter talks about Abraham remained a pilgrim during his entire life. Abraham remained a pilgrim. He went up to Zion, to the place, in order to sacrifice his son, his only son, Isaac. But Abraham remained a pilgrim. And Hebrews 11 tells us this. Hebrews 11, verse 8 says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance." Verse 10, "For he was looking forward to the city that has the foundation, whose designers and builder is God." You see, Abraham didn't settle down, didn't remain, didn't see that the fulfillment of God's promise was only in Israel. But Abraham understood that the final and full promise and fulfillment of the promise that God had given him was in heaven itself. These Jews had settled and had become very committed to, convinced, tied to, emotionally tied to this place of Israel and particularly to the temple. What's Stephen saying about the future of the temple? What's Stephen saying about the future of Israel? What's Stephen saying about the people of God? Those are the questions we have to answer. He goes on then. By the way, I want to read this from Boyce. Boyce says, "They had taken the blessings of the world to be permanent and to eclipse their sense of the presence of God by the places and the customs." Let me read it again. "They had taken the blessings of the world to be permanent and to eclipse their sense of the presence of God in favor of the places and the customs." Are you guilty of the same thing? Do we at Second RP Church love the place so much? Love our customs and heritage so much that it eclipses our understanding, our enjoying the presence of God? He goes on then to talk about Joseph, and he brings up a different matter when it comes to Joseph, an important matter that he continues on for the next 40 verses or 35 verses on. He says, "Joseph's brothers persecuted Joseph. And so you, Israel, again and again, killed the prophets." His brothers persecuted Joseph in the same way that the people throughout the Old Testament again and again turned against and persecuted the prophets, and ultimately you, the Pharisees, killed the very Messiah himself. This is the theme that Stephen now pursues further in talking verses 17 through 43 about Moses. Do you see how in verse 28, Moses was rejected by the people? Verse 30, Moses was again rejected by the people. Verse 35, Moses was again rejected by the people. You Pharisees, you Sadducees, you people of Israel, again and again, your fathers have rejected the prophets over and over and over again. And he says at the end of his speech, which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted and killed? The theme that Stephen is developing through all this is that the propensity and the habit and the compulsion that the people of God have to turn against the very Word of God, the ones who bring the Word of God, as they did the Lord Jesus Christ. Stephen builds this amazing case through the Old Testament, through the history that the Pharisees counted their most dear possession. The very thing that they're claiming that Stephen is doing, speaking against the law of God and the Word of God, is the very thing that they themselves are guilty of. Interesting also, verse 30, God appeared in Midian. Verse 30, God appeared to Moses, not on Mount Zion, not even in the southern part of Israel or in the tribe of Benjamin or even up in the northern part of Israel. God appeared to Moses in Midian, outside of the boundaries of the promised land, before God chose them to bring them into the promised land. Again, the place is critical because it's the place that the Israel is so holding on to. And so we see again and again. And finally, he quotes this passage from Amos 5. He's not been quoting Scripture the way Peter did all along, but now we see this this great quote from Amos 5 and then the later quote from Isaiah 66 as he uses now the Word of God very skillfully, very powerfully. Now, after bringing to their attention their propensity, their pattern, their compulsion to do the very thing that their fathers did, he now brings up the subject of the tabernacle. He brings up not the temple, but the tabernacle in the wilderness, first of all, verse 44 through 50. Remember, this is the second accusation that the Pharisees, the people of those different places, had brought against Stephen. God is not a God of the Jews only. And so he brings up this subject of the wilderness tabernacle and talks about it, verse 44. And then he talks about the more glorious temple in verse 44. I could never figure out the temples in the Old Testament. Have you figured them out? There's the wilderness tabernacle. There's the temple built by Solomon. And then there's the glorious temple that is also reconstructed temple, but it was much smaller, built in Zechariah's day, but then glorified even more in Herod's day. And so we see Stephen identifying with that and talking freely about that. It's amazing. Stephen, a Greek Jew, a Greek Christian, the amazing grasp of the sweep of Scripture and of the depth of Scripture that this man has. But he also lets them know that this is not the final fulfillment. This temple that's in your midst, the temple that Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. for he was speaking of his body. We see that in Matthew 26 in a great way. Let's look at that real quickly if we can find it. Matthew 26, 61. And Jesus said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. This was the accusation they'd brought against Jesus. And this is the same accusation they bring here against Stephen. And Stephen explains it to them, not looking to this temple, realizing that the fulfillment of all that God had been saying through 2,000 years of Scripture is now in their midst. And so the book of Hebrews explains it to us in such a good way. Hebrews 9, we see, and by the way, Hebrews wasn't written at the time of Stephen. Hebrews 9, verse 11, 12. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, even though the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Verse 24, for Christ has entered not into the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. Stephen is explaining to the teachers of the law the thing that they so totally missed and that they cannot comprehend is that the fulfillment of the wilderness tabernacle, the fulfillment of the temple of Solomon, the fulfillment of this glorious temple in Jerusalem is not the building, but it's the place in heaven in which Jesus went before us and entered into the Holy of Holies in the very presence of God. These others only pointed ahead to that temple. But this temple, this place of heaven itself, is our destiny because our Lord Jesus Christ went first before us. And so Stephen is preaching and teaching to the leaders of Israel is that God is not a God of the Jews only. That he's a God of the Gentiles as well. He's a God of all nations and of all people. As Abraham was heard from God, Genesis 22, verse 18, I will indeed bless you, and I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens and the sand which is on your seashore. And your descendants shall beget, and this blessing will be upon all nations. Genesis 22. God promised that the salvation that is wrought in Jesus Christ, and Stephen is now explaining this to us, is not in this place, and it's not in these customs, but it is in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on then, in verse 51, and does something so amazing and so prophetic, so much like the Old Testament, so much like the prophets of God, of Isaiah, of Amos, of Joel. He says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised, that means unregenerate in heart. He uses that metaphor. And ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced before him the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by the angels and did not keep it. And when they had heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand. Why was Jesus standing? All the rest of the scriptures said that he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. There are two opinions in the commentaries about why, and I think they're both right. The first one is that Jesus was standing in order to receive Stephen into heaven itself, which happens just a few minutes later. But I believe that also we see in 1 John 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Jesus Christ, again and again, along with the Holy Spirit, is introduced to us as our advocate. He's the one who is advocating on our behalf. And so I believe Jesus was standing there in heaven itself, not just to receive Stephen, but also to stand against the enemy, these enemies, as well as Satan himself. And as an advocate stands before the bench of the judge, so Jesus is standing. And he will that day for you too. The expectation and the promise of this passage is that the Lord Jesus Christ is our advocate. He stands today. And for some of you older saints, or some of you who will die in the next year, he stands there in the presence of God as your advocate to welcome you, to fight in your behalf, to tell the enemy, no, your accusations are no good because I've paid for the sins that are against him. And so we see the stoning of Stephen as his testimony is interrupted, probably. I think Stephen would have gone on further into the Old Testament and explained more to us. Would have been more clear, but his witness is interrupted. And he sees Jesus and testifies of the risen Savior standing in the presence of God to defend him. He is our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he introduces himself in that way here in his testimony. Jesus Christ the righteous one receives Stephen. Now this is only part one of this two-part series on the church persecuted, scattered, and strengthened. So we go on next week to talk more about what is the seismic shift that's taking place here, as Stephen helps not only the Sanhedrin, not only those who are enemies, but also the church itself to understand what's happening here as the church in Jerusalem begins to grasp that these are not just Christians who are Jews. The church is not just for Jewish people who become Christians. That the Christianity isn't just a sect of Judaism, but it's a world power. And Jesus said it, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. May we pray together. Heavenly Father, as the church in these early days broke free of only looking backwards, not realizing and recognizing the presence of God and the importance of Christ, Lord, make us as a church today not just look backwards at our history this 50th anniversary, but Lord, increase our faith. And by faith, cause us to look forward to what you have in world evangelism for us today. Lord, as pilgrims in this land of sin and sorrow, fix our eyes on that holy city of God, whose builder and maker is God. Lord, cause us to have confidence in you as we face the kind of end-of-life issues that Stephen faced. God, increase our faith and cause us to be drawn into your very presence. We pray it then in Jesus' name. Amen.